Well, the burden of this series that we're in, which is called Gospel Roots, the story behind the story, the burden of this series is to equip and empower us to do ministry. Now, by that I mean to become the hands and feet of God in the world around us, the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, the expression of His love and ministry in the world around us. The burden of this series is to equip us to become more and more ministers of Christ, of the gospel. Every single one of us, not just the person who's standing in front leading worship or person giving the sermon or any of those hats, that every single one of us would be empowered to serve. Now, Jesus operated in this way. In fact, when you read the New Testament, when you read through Luke like we've been doing, you see that Jesus sent the, he didn't even seem like he equipped them very well. He just sent these disciples out to do ministry, and they hardly knew what they were doing, and there was just kind of on, you know, a hope and a prayer that they would be able to go out and follow through with what he asked them to do. And when you move through history and you look at the early church, what you see is a church that was explosive in growth. And the only way you can explain that is that there was this generous delegation and empowerment of the believers, that they were empowered to go and do the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you see in our world today that in some places the church is expanding and there's kind of this heat and fire around the growth and development of the church. And again, it's because in large part there is this tendency and this desire to empower people to go and make disciples, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in the world. And somehow we've lost that in our American kind of version of Christianity. And the results are twofold. We don't have the same impact in the world that we could have. But equally as important is that the vitality of the believer suffers when we're not on mission with Jesus, when we're not sort of doing life with Him and making His goals our goals and sort of walking shoulder to shoulder with Him in carrying out the things of our lives. We lose a vitality and we lose an opportunity and we lose the potential of seeing God work in powerful ways around us. And so we want to kind of correct that. We want to equip and empower this community of faith to be the hands and feet of Christ in the community around us. And one of the most important things to that end is for all of us to become what some have said proficient in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the grace of God offered in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is something that applies to every aspect of the way we live and how we move through this life. And sometimes we're not very good at taking the truth of the gospel and applying it to our particular circumstances, or to the circumstances of the people who are around us in this community, or to the circumstances of the people who are not in this community, but we rub shoulders with it in our workplace. We don't have to draw the connection between the struggles and the suffering of life to the redemption and the hope of Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing in this series, Gospel Roots, is instead of trying to come up with sort of a new technique or a new way, a new methodology for sharing the gospel, for talking about the gospel, for applying the gospel, we're going back into the Old Testament, essentially with the belief that the people of the Old Testament suffered many of the same struggles and challenges that we suffer today. And Jesus Christ came to answer those, to be the answer to those challenges, to be the answer to that suffering, to be the hope where there was loss and pain and struggle. And so just in the same way that Jesus Christ is the answer to their problems, He's the answer to ours. And by understanding what the people of the Old Testament went through, then we can more be prepared to apply the gospel to the struggles that we're going through. There are five major texts in the Old Testament that give us a window sort of into what it means to be a human being. And when Jesus comes, the gospel, the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, they address those five different issues in the Old Testament that people face. And as we begin to understand those and grapple with them, we can see how Jesus is the solution to all of those. Then as we encounter those in our lives and the lives of the people around us, we'll be able to apply the gospel, the good news of God's grace, to those circumstances as well. I shared a couple weeks ago with you that on Easter, I went out to kind of celebrate with some friends. We went out cycling, and I was, you know, flying down the hill and just not paying attention, tired or something, and came rip around a corner, hit some water, and slid out on my bike. And so I had road rash all down this side. And so for the next, you know, couple of weeks, how does it go, right? You have this little tube of balm, and you apply it on in the beginning, and you need it. But the next day comes, and it's dried up again, and you need to put the balm back on. And then at night, you need to put it back on again. And then the next day, you have to keep applying it until the wound is healed. And life is like that, and the gospel is like that balm. It's the balm that we apply to all of the circumstances and struggles and issues that we encounter. And it begins the healing process. And so that's what we're learning to do together. How do you apply the balm of the gospel within the community of faith and outside of the community of faith? We talked last time in this series about the fall, about how one of the problems that we have as human beings is we mess up our lives. All of us, we mess up our lives, just like Adam and Eve messed up their lives, and in consequence, ours as well. And God has the ability to put back together our broken lives. And so we went through that process. Today we're going to go from the fall to the story of the Exodus. This is the story of Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea as they escape from slavery in Egypt. And the word Exodus means literally just the way out. Many of us are living lives of enslavement, entrapment. We feel that we've been captive to sin, to laws, to things that we'll get into. And Jesus Christ has come to give us the way out. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you'd open to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. I believe it's page 48 in the Bible that we have. We have a couple left. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to be reading a large portion of this. So you'll want a Bible, to be able to follow along. Exodus chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 17. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background leading up to this. Many stories connect into the Exodus story. So I want to give you a bit of a framework for those of you who may be less familiar with the Old Testament stories. You may have heard of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Israel, and he was thrown in the well by his brothers, and he ended up in Egypt through a series of circumstances and rose to prominence in Egypt and brought the rest of his family, the rest of what would become the Israelites, down to Egypt because there was a famine in their land. And Joseph had food, and so they all came down to Egypt, and Joseph became sort of the salvation of the family that would become all of Israel because of his presence there in Egypt. Now, fast forward 300 years or so, and a new pharaoh, a new king in Egypt comes along, and he doesn't know the story of Moses, it says. He doesn't know who Moses is. And he looks at all these Israelites in Egypt, and he sees a potential for them to be slave labor. He says, you know, why don't we turn them into our slaves? They've grown so big, and they pose a threat potentially. Let's turn them into our slaves. And so this pharaoh turns the Israelites into slaves in Egypt. Fast forward another 100 years. They're living in slavery, and they're crying out to God, please free us from this enslavement. Break us from this bondage. And one day, God hears their cry, and he raises up a man who he called Redeemer of Israel. His name is Moses. And Moses was in the king's house. He was raised in the king's house, but he leaves that, and he comes and he identifies with his people, the Israelites, and he's called by God to be their redeemer and to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, the process of them being led out is one of the stories you probably know about. It's the story of Pharaoh and the plagues, and Moses says, let the people go, and Pharaoh says, no, and so a plague comes, and he goes back and says, now let them go, and he says, no, and another plague comes, and back and forth, till the end, till the last plague, when the elder son of every family in Egypt is killed. And the Israelites' sons are spared because of the Passover that they celebrate. So this is where we get the Passover. And it's in that moment when Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go. And they leave enslavement in Egypt, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. This is sort of the climax of the whole story as they're walking out of enslavement in Egypt, starting in verse 17 of chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. That portion of the land was heavily guarded, and it was the sense that they would be afraid if they saw all the guards there and return back to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up and out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Now, this is an instance of God's faithfulness. 400 plus years earlier, Joseph had said, you'll carry my bones out of this place someday. And now God is making do on that promise. And so it's a harbinger of what's to come in this story. It's a story of God's faithfulness. Verse 20, and they moved on from Sukkot and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God is faithful. Skip down to verse 5 in chapter 14. But when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? All this slave labor. And because of the loss of their sons, they said, okay, you can go, but now they have a change of heart. We don't want to lose our slave labor. Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Phi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. I practiced. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Not really what they said, but it's how they remember it. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And what a great story. What a powerful image, right? Of these Israelites walking through the middle of the sea, and there's a wall on one side and a wall on the other side. And I was listening to somebody preaching on this recently, and they were saying how, you know, that some of them were walking through and they're like, "Yeah, we got you, Egyptians, you're nothing, we're done." And others were like, "Oh no, it's gonna fall, it's gonna come in, and it's gonna crash." And they're walking through, and it didn't matter which side, which way they walked through, they still got through the other side. And I love this line. He said, it was the object of their faith, not the quality of their faith that carried them through the middle of the sea. There's so many connections in this story to the New Testament. The references and the allusions are all over the New Testament. There are dozens of scriptures that refer back to this story in the New Testament, and then many more scriptures that just sort of allude to it. If you go to the book of Matthew, for example, where Matthew is talking about Jesus coming up out of Egypt, right at the beginning of his life, when King Herod is killing all of the young children, and Jesus is taken away into Egypt, and it says, Matthew says of him, he quotes the Old Testament, says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which is a reference to Israel in the Exodus. But Matthew applies it to the life of Jesus Christ. Connection to the Exodus there. You forward to Luke, and we talked about this a few weeks back, and Jesus is talking about the oncoming death and burial and resurrection that he is facing, and he refers to it as his departure. But the word under that, the Greek word, is Exodus, literally. In other words, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection is the exodus of Jesus Christ. Just as the Israelites went through the water and came out the other side and were redeemed, Jesus Christ will go through and he will come out on the other side and bring about the redemption of many. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the greater Moses. And then we have all of the connections with the Passover meal and the lamb, the celebration of the lamb, the broken lamb, and all the connections that the New Testament makes with that with respect to Jesus Christ. And really this week as I was studying, and I mean, it was a hard week because there is so much, there's a mountain of connection between the Exodus and the New Testament. It's almost like the entire New Testament in short form there in the story of the Exodus. And so sorting it all through was challenging and difficult. And I wanted to narrow it down to one thing, because when my first outline was done, I looked at it and I said, but Lord, I don't have 5 hours on Sunday morning. And so I want to focus in on one particular aspect, acknowledging that there are all these other pieces to the puzzle, this mosaic of how the Exodus is connected to the life of Jesus Christ. I want to focus on one in particular this morning, because I think it's the one that helps us most in applying the gospel to our lives and to the lives of the people around us, and that is the connection of slavery. Now, if you think of it in literal terms, you might wonder how slavery applies to our lives. Most of us are unfamiliar with slaves. We don't know people who are enslaved. We haven't been enslaved, and so it seems like a distant kind of a thing for us. Although, we should remember that statistics say that today, there are more people in slavery, literal slavery, than at any other time in the history of the world. So that's why we support a ministry like International Justice Mission, because it's aimed at breaking people out of slavery, all kinds of bondage around the world. But for us here in our country, we don't have many connections to people who are literally enslaved. But as is often the case, in the New Testament, what is physical and concrete in the Old Testament is taken and pushed deeper into kind of a spiritual understanding. And that's what we have happening with this concept of slavery. The New Testament talks about slavery in a different kind of a way than just the physical enslavement and captivity that we know about from our history books. The New Testament talks about three types of slavery, as a matter of fact. And the first one is slavery to sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." The book of Romans talks about are being made captive to the law of sin. Now, there's dramatic kinds of sins that we think about, stealing and killing and abusing our bodies with substances and activities that are harmful. And we have known people, or we've been people, who've been enslaved to those kinds of things, and it's very dramatic and intense, and we can see immediately how the person is captive in bondage. But then there are the subtle kinds of enslavements as well, the Bible talks about. Things like anger. The Bible talks about anger in terms of fits of anger, fits of rage. Those of you who struggle with anger, you know the frustration of not being able to overcome your anger. And day in and day out, and then after a day you say, I wish I could beat this thing, and then you fail again and you feel trapped. You feel enslaved by it. Bitterness. Somebody harmed you. Something happened. And you're angry at that person, or you're angry at God for allowing this to happen. And the bitterness is inside, and it's festering. And every day it pokes up its head in some way. And you're enslaved, you're entrapped, you're captive to the bitterness. Jealousy. Rivalries. Yes, it's good to have a rival when you're on the track and you're racing. But some walks, areas of our lives, we're maybe on a team with somebody at work and we're trying to accomplish the same goal, and yet there's this jealousy and this rivalry that's in there and we can't seem to shake it, and yet the fact that it's there diminishes our ability to achieve what we could achieve together. And we're trapped, we're ensnared, and we're captive to this rivalry. Slander, gossip. You know, you don't want to say that thing about that person, and yet you just keep saying it, or those different things, and you want to stop saying it, and you can't do it, and you get so frustrated, you say, why can't I stop? Why can't I stop gossiping or slandering this person? You feel captive. Conceit, dissension, divisions. These also are forms of enslavement. These also are our Egypt. And there's a larger subcategory here that pokes in deeper in some of this, and that is the command against idolatry. And the Egyptians, right if they were brought out of Egypt, excuse me, the Israelites, after they were brought out of Egypt, they fell back into what God commanded them not to do, which is to have idols. And they you know the story, they've pooled all their gold together and they made an idol of a calf and they bowed down and worshipped it. An idol is simply putting something in the place of God that shouldn't be there. There are a lot of good things. Gold is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. And sculpture is okay. But when you take gold and you make a sculpture of a calf and you put it in the place where God should be and you bow down to it, now it's an idol. And a good thing, something that could be good, is now being used in a bad way. And there are all kinds of things in this world that can become idols for us. The pastor doesn't have any idols, right? No. Good ministry for many pastors becomes an idol. Being successful, they draw their identity and their worth and their self value from being successful. How do I know this? Because we all struggle with it. And this idol gets, it's a good thing, ministry is a good thing, but put in the place of God, it is used in a bad way. And our work can become an idol. It's a good thing, but it makes a bad God, as somebody said that I heard this week. Sex is a beautiful thing that God made and gifted to us. And he put it in a particular context. And it's beautiful and good in that. But we can make sex an idol. A good thing doesn't make a good God. Or even something like family. We can take family, which is a beautiful thing, and we ought to want families, and it's good to want a family, and it's good to love a family if you have a family. And yet that family, which would seem so benign, and how could you love too much, can come into the place of being an idol in our lives. It's not meant to be our God. We cannot worship our family. It's a good thing, but a bad God. And if any of these idols are in place in our lives, then we're captive to them. And we're in Egypt. So we can be enslaved to sin, but we can also be enslaved, the New Testament talks about, to law. Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Any command that God has given can enslave us. If by fulfilling it, a person derives a sense of goodness and value and worth. So that you could have somebody who's outwardly very religious and does all of the religious kind of things, but inwardly is no closer to God than the person who's engaged in all kinds of dramatic sins that are outward and obvious. And all of us who are religious types, we have some of this in us. It's a subtle shift from serving Jesus out of gratitude to serving him for acceptance. Whether that be acceptance by God or acceptance by the community of faith around us. And so we can be enslaved not just to sin, but to God's law as well. And when we are, we're living in Egypt. And the third kind of slavery that the New Testament talks about is enslavement to worldly laws. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition." That is, laws not of God, but of men. "According to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, a human tradition, an elemental spirit, a law made by a human, they tend to morph with our culture, and we see all kinds of these. Let me kind of just throw out a few that can be like this. For example, environmentalism. Now, God calls us to be stewards of our world, and we're doing a poor job of that in many respects. And yet, the desire to be environmentally conscious can become a human tradition or a law that is laid on our backs that we can never fully live up to. Another one would be the concept of tolerance. It's very much part of our society to want to be tolerant of others. And this is a good thing. God calls us out of love for a certain kind of a tolerance towards others. But if our sense of identity is derived from how tolerant we are, and our sense of worth and value in relation to others is derived from how tolerant we are, then we're trapped in enslavement. Another one is fitness or body image. If we derive our sense of identity and worth from our ability to look a certain way or to be fit in a certain way, then we're enslaved to that human tradition. And we can go on and on. The concept of best practices comes to mind. We do this in any field of endeavor, or any field of work, whether it be parenting or whether it be the particular field you're working in, and somebody comes along who's very successful at it, and they say, here's how you do it. You all should do it in this way. And suddenly a big burden has been laid on top of us. And we try to live and carry it through. And it may not fit with who we are and what we're doing and how we live. And yet this burden has been on us and we're enslaved to it. So slavery, you see, is actually all around us. There is slavery to sin. There's slavery to the commands of God. And there's slavery to human traditions. And the Exodus story reminds us, coupled with the story of Jesus, that God is still in the Exodus business. He's still in the business of drawing us out of enslavement. Acts 7:35, Stephen is talking about the Exodus to the people of Jerusalem. He says this about Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Moses was kind of like what we call Jesus, Lord and Savior, ruler and redeemer. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And listen to this. And this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That is another Exodus leader from your brothers. And God did. Galatians 4:4-7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer, what? A slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me ask you this. What is the opposite of slavery? It's freedom. At least that's what we normally think of it as, right? But God goes one better. It's not just freedom, it's adoption. The opposite of slavery is not just freedom, it's adoption into the family of God. What's at the core of slavery? Core of slavery is that it's never enough. What you do is never enough. You can never do enough to get out of the condition that you're in. It's your identity, and nothing that you do will ever remove it from you. That's the essence of slavery. There are people all over the world today who have been enslaved. I forget what you call the name of it, but it's a particular kind of slavery where somebody comes along to the town and says, you know, if you come and work for me, I will give you a house and food, and you'll have some debt, but you'll be able to work, and you'll be able to pay off that debt, and then you'll be able to kind of buy yourself out of slavery. Well, this is happening all over the world today, and people, they say, yes, I'll do that, and they go into the slavery, and then what happens is that they're never paid enough to be able to get out to pay off what they owe. So the cost of moving them across the country and putting them in a home and feeding them is always more than what they make in their work. I read the story of a family that had been enslaved for three generations because of a $6 purchase. They never, ever could be released or make their payment to get out of slavery. That's the essence of slavery. It's never enough. You can't obey God's law well enough to be free. You can't escape through sin. I keep trying to do this thing over and over again because I think it's going to free me and give me meaning and value in life. And so I keep engaging in this activity or this behavior, and it never works. I'm enslaved to it. It's never enough. That's the essence of slavery. It's never enough. You can't get out. But what's the essence of sonship or daughterhood? It's already enough, right? It's already enough. I was having a conversation with one of my kids once, and we're talking about what was being done and how it was being done and whether it was being done in the right way. And I was getting sort of anxious about it, and I could tell that it was a kind of a pressurized conversation. And in the middle of it, I just felt this strong sense that I needed to stop and go back to some basic principles. So I said, time out. You know, to my child, you know, don't you, that no matter how you handle this, whether you succeed or you fail, or fail and fail and fail and fail, you know that I will never stop loving you. Well, sometimes it doesn't really seem like that, you know. Well, I need to do better then. Because that's the essence of what it means to be a child. To know that the parent loves with that kind of a love. That's what sonship is. It's not slavery. It's knowing that it's already enough. It's not that it's never enough. It's that there's already enough. And the bonds of slavery are broken when we begin to understand our adoption, our sonship and our daughterhood through Christ in the family of God. But here's the problem. We weren't born sons and daughters in this way when it comes to God. The Bible says we were born enslaved, right? We were in slavery. Somebody has to redeem us. Somebody has to break us from the enslavement. And just like Moses, who was in the king's household, left and became and identified himself with his people and became their ruler and redeemer and led them through the Red Sea to out of Egypt, Jesus Christ steps out of heaven and comes into our world, becoming one of us, and leads us through death and sin to resurrection. He becomes our Redeemer. And by that redemption, we are adopted. And when you begin to believe that you are an adopted child and you no longer have to slave away to be in, the desire to find worth in enjoying sin or upholding the law begins to recede away. I'm going to say that again because I'm still trying to get that myself. When you believe and receive that you're an adopted child, when you really get it, a lot of us say, yeah, I'm a child of God, I'm adopted, I get it, I'm that. No, you don't get it yet because you're still living like a slave. When you really get it, when you really get that you're an adopted child, when you really get sonship and daughterhood, you no longer have to slave away to be in. The desire to find worth in enjoying sin and upholding the law begins to fade away, and you begin to walk out of Egypt. And I want to say to us this morning that there are people in this community, and there are people out there, outside of this community, who are enslaved. And you are holding the key. You're holding the key. Will you keep reminding each other that there is an alternative to slavery? Will you tell others that there is an alternative to slavery? That's the Exodus call on us this morning. And if we're going to be gospel-centered community, if we're going to be gospel, if our outreach is going to be gospel-oriented, then that's the message that we've got to bring. There is an alternative to slavery. And that alternative is not just freedom, not some detached freedom where you can do whatever you want, but you're disconnected. It's adoption. It's relationship with your Maker. God, we pray this morning that, first of all, we would begin. We have begun in many cases. But we would continue on to receive the adoption that you bring through Jesus Christ. The understanding that what Jesus has done is already enough, that completely undercuts all of our attempts to become enough, either through seeking after sinful things or trying to uphold the law. Drive deep into our souls the sense that we are enough in Christ Jesus. And free us from our futile attempts to make ourselves enough. Lord, this is a balm that soothes and brings healing. And it's one that needs liberal application in our home groups, when we see our brother or sister enslaved, empower us to apply the balm of the gospel. When we see a coworker and a friend or a neighbor laboring in captivity, embolden us to apply the balm of the gospel. That in just the way that Moses was a liberator and Jesus was the greatest liberator, we might be enlisted to carry out the work of liberating others from captivity. Captivity to sin, captivity to God's commands, and captivity to human traditions. Lord, we know that as you work this into our community of faith, we will see your face in a more and more powerful way. We will know the joy that those Israelites must have felt as they came up out of that Red Sea. And as they watched all that was behind them, all that enslaved them, swallowed up in the water, sink down to the depths. And they knew in that moment they were free. And it resulted in worship and praise and song. Lord, you have freed us. And you are freeing us. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.